Here we are, the first day, actually the end of the first day, of the fifth month of God's sacred year. So, question is, as always, is what significant events occurred throughout biblical history in the fifth month? Well, actually lots. So let's get right to it then. First of all, the fifth month is not given a name in the scriptures. The Jews call the fifth month Ab or Av, A-B or A-V, apparently meaning father, but like some of the other Jewish month names, Ab or Av is of Babylonian origin as far as we can find out. So there are 10 scriptural mentions of the words, the English words, fifth month. And those mentions span 950 years in what we call the Old Testament. So let's look at them in time order, and we go all the way back to 1407 BC. And by the way, all of the dates that I will use in this and other New Moon Bible studies are approximate, because, and these are the best that I could find, but as always, they are subject to correction. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about, somebody comes along and says, it's 400, you know, it's 1405, I'm not going to argue with you. So let's start off then, let's go to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33 and verses 38 and 39. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. So this is kind of interesting, that this was the 40th year after the Israelites left Egypt. So that would have been shortly before they entered into the promised land, and also shortly before Moses died on Mount Nebo. So we ask the question then, why did Aaron die there? Why did God not allow him to go into the promised land? And the answer is, for the very same reason that he did not allow Moses to go in. And that was because of what happened back at a place called Meribah. And let's take a quick look at that event, just going back to chapter 20 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10. Numbers 20 and verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he, and this was probably Aaron because he was Moses' spokesman, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The mention of lifting up, the lifting up of Moses' hand is kind of interesting. It was actually the lifting up of the Lord's hand that brought about the miraculous pouring forth of water from the rock. But it's also interesting that other movements of the Lord's hand are mentioned in another two of our fifth month scriptures, and we'll see that as we go along. It's kind of strange sometimes the way God puts these jigsaw puzzle pieces together, and they match up in different ones that in other ways are not really connected, you know, they're not really significant to one another, and yet they're pieced together in this way. Okay, we'll see that as we go along. Okay, continuing now in verse 12 of Numbers chapter 20. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you, both of you, believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you, and again both of you, shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So they didn't go in, and they didn't see, they didn't participate in the blessings of the promised land. What is the lesson for us here? Simple lesson is believe God and sanctify him. Acknowledge his perfection and his holiness. Yes, before each other. Yes, before our fellow spiritual Israelites. And we should never be embarrassed to do so. We should never be embarrassed to do so, but we certainly should never, as Moses and Aaron had become at this point, we certainly never should become so vain that we attribute his mighty works and miracles to our own comparatively feeble powers. Okay, so let's move on to the next scripture now. And we'll march forward 400 and odd years to approximately 970 BC. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 27, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And here we're going to go back, as we have done before, to King David's royal guard. And we've discussed that royal guard in our other New Moon Day studies. And this is kind of an interesting one as well. It's the names of the generals, and it's the names of the places where they came from, that where we can glean the interest here. But we can also learn something about the locations that the Bible events took place. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 8. The fifth captain for the fifth month was Shamhuth the Israelite, and in his course were 24,000. So what do we know about this man called Shamhuth? You'll find that his name is found Strong's 8049. What do we know about him? Not very much, really. And this one verse seems to be the only reference to him. His name is similar to others, but we can't find another scripture that actually applies to him. His name, he's got a wonderful meaning to his name, is desolation. That's what his name means, desolation. Not very flattering, but he was a warrior. He was a general. And perhaps he was to be thought of as a desolator. He was a high-ranking soldier who brought desolation to David's enemies. And David's enemies were Israel's enemies, and Israel's enemies were the Lord's enemies. So this verse tells us that Shamhuth was an Israelite. So what was an Israelite? The word comes from the Hebrew Yizrach, Y-I-Z-R-A-C-H. That's Strong's 3155. And Yizrach was a descendant of Zerah or Zara of the tribe of Judah. Yizrach is a variation on the name Ezrahi, that's Strong's 250. I give you these things, you may not want to look them up, but you might as well. And Ezrahi is found three times in the scriptures as Ezraite, E-Z or Z, R-A-I-T-E, without the H in there. And it means a native, or, this is kind of interesting, arising out of the soil. Arising out of the soil. In other words, is from this location. So again, these names and another related one, Zerach. They're all what they call patronymic names. In other words, they're passed down from father to son with little changes in there. You know, in English you get names like Matheson, which is the son of Matthew, in and Davidson, son of David, and all of that, those kind of things. And they had the same kind of thing in the Hebrew as well. Okay, now, so patronymic names passed down from father to son, and in this case, going all the way back to a man by the name of Zerah, or Zara, which means rising, interesting, and he was a twin brother of Phares, well-known twins. Zerah and Phares were the twin sons of Judah by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Daughter-in-law, the last time I mentioned it, I said it was his daughter. Mm-hmm. And Jewel reminded me that no, it was his daughter-in-law, and that's true. That's about all we know about this Shamhut. So let's go forward another 300 odd years to 626 BC. Okay, now this was written right, and this is Jeremiah chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you look into the timing of his writings, the actual dates that he's referring to actually jump out all over the place. They go backwards and forwards, and it's very difficult to follow them in time order. But this was written right at the very beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, but it actually refers to a later date. It's Jeremiah chapter 1. You think it's going to apply to right then in 626 BC, but it doesn't. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. And that's the part that we're interested in here. Unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. And the fifth month that's mentioned here is the fifth month, but not of 626 BC when Jeremiah started his writing, but it's believed to be by many Bible and history scholars to have been 40 years later in 586 BC. Again, I'm not dogmatic about these dates. If most of the scholars believe that that's when the date was, I'm not going to argue with them. But it was on the 10th day of the 5th month of 586 BC that Jerusalem was burnt and the people were carried away captive. And these tragic events are also recorded in more detail, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 25 and also in Jeremiah chapter 52. We're going to come to those shortly as we move along in time order. But first, let's just move along 33 years to the year 593 BC. And again, from the pen of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 28. And verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 1. And it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spoke unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, well, before we read what Hananiah was saying to Jeremiah in that fifth month of that year, I just want to point out that this Hananiah mentioned here was not the the one that you read about in Daniel, okay? It was not the righteous, faithful prince of that same name who was the companion of the prophet Daniel and whose name was changed by Nebuchadnezzar to the better known name of Shadrach, as you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fame. This was not him, okay? So, on the contrary, this Hananiah was a very unrighteous man. He was a false prophet. And this is what he did say to Jeremiah, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. In a nutshell, and inspired by God's Holy Spirit, Jeremiah replied, and he replied that Hananiah's false prophecy was basically mere wishful thinking, again perhaps inspired by an evil spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah told him that the captivity would soon get much worse. It wasn't going to get better, it was going to get worse, and the captivity would not end until the Lord truly said that it would end. And that was not after 2 years, as Hananiah said, but after 70 years. There's other scriptures, many other scriptures, that tells us that false prophecy is a very dangerous game to get into. You have to be careful of believing everything that people come up with the predictions of what's going to happen. And because if it's not of God, if they, we've seen, you know, in recent years, we've heard about predictions from certain ministers that have turned out to be totally bogus. And yet, you know, given the poor guys the benefit of the doubt, they honestly believe that they were inspired to give those prophecies. And so you know where the so-called inspiration is coming from, and that's exactly what was happening here. Okay, we'll come back to Jeremiah in a couple of minutes, but let's take a break from Jeremiah and go over to the writings of Ezekiel, and this is Ezekiel chapter 20, please. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, I'm not 100% sure exactly when this next fifth month scripture was written, but from what I can find, it must have been sometime between 591 BC and 588 BC. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, there we go, the fifth month again, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, before Ezekiel. Now, as we'll see, the timing of this event was prophetic. It was in the fifth month and the tenth day of the month, and it was actually prophetic of the date of the invasion and the destruction and the captivity of Jerusalem, and that was to shortly come on Jerusalem and Judah. Now, perhaps this was a last ditch effort, if you will, by the Lord to bring the Jews to repentance before the hammer fell. He gave them, you know, he did it bit by bit by bit. He gave them the opportunity over and over again to repent, but they just wouldn't do it. Verse 2. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, the Lord Eternal, are you come to inquire of me? Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, said the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. It was the derision there, you know, that's implied in there. I will not be inquired of by you. And then addressing Ezekiel again directly, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? And when we read that, at first it reads as though the Lord was asking Ezekiel if he was judging them at that point. But the context as we go on shows that the Lord was telling Ezekiel to judge them. To judge them with righteous judgment, of course, and on his, the Lord's behalf. It's like, you know, he said to you, will you do as I tell you? You know, will you do as I tell you? It's like, will you do as I tell you? That's what comes across here. And this, we see that as we continue with the context, still in verse 4. Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. He's not asking them if he's doing that. He's telling them, cause them to know the abomination of their fathers, and say unto them, thus says the Lord Eternal, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand, remember the lifting up of the hand Numbers, was it? Unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt when I lifted up my hand unto them. And when God lifts up his hand in this positive way, it's something good for God's people. When I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then I said unto them, cast you away, every man, the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Jump down to verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Verse 12, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. He repeats that there. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. So now, again, he's looking back to ancient Israel in the wilderness. What were the sins of the ancient Israelites in the wilderness? Because at the time, this is what God was warning the southern house of Judah at the very time of Ezekiel's writing here. The same sins were being repeated, had been repeated by the southern house of Judah. What were those sins? And God tells us right there through the pen of Ezekiel. We just read through it. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking, rebellion, of course. But the major sins were idolatry and Sabbath breaking. In the subsequent verses of this chapter, which we don't have time to go through in detail tonight, God directs a warning to the Jews of Ezekiel's time, but he also promises mercy to the people who are repentant and obedient. And we see that when you ever read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll see how that works. You'll see that he's really eager to be merciful to them in every step of the way. Okay, so, but even though he promises mercy, he's also telling them, he's also warning them that his sword was drawn, okay, and that his sword would be wielded by the armies of Babylon. Now, the false prophets preached against that, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they had to keep on coming back and saying no, exposing the false prophets and saying this is the way it's going to be. So, but once again, what I'm trying to get at here though is that God would wield his sword through using the armies of Babylon. And what you see here is that the Lord sometimes uses very imperfect human beings, and sometimes even the very basest and unlikeliest of human beings, to carry out his perfect will. Did the Jews of that time, did they heed the Lord's warning that was given through Ezekiel? Well, in our next fifth month scriptures, as we go through them, we'll see that no, they absolutely didn't. But before we move away from Ezekiel, let me ask the question, can we and will we heed that very same warning to repent of any idolatry or of any Sabbath breaking that we may have been guilty of? So we have to take these things. It's easy to look at the Old Testament Jews and Israelites and saying why they were bad guys, you know. We've got to take these things and we've got to apply them to ourselves personally. Okay, so another couple of years go by, and then we finally come to the fateful year of 586 BC. And that was referred to back at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, which we read a few minutes ago. And okay, so let's go back to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 52, please. Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 12. Now, in the fifth month, here we are in the fifth month, again, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar. It says, I don't know why in some of Jeremiah's it's got an R and instead of an N for Nebuchadnezzar. It's got Nebuchadrezzar. I think because some of it came out in the Chaldean language. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. Okay, so Jeremiah's prophecies came true, you know. The false prophets were wrong. Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, was right. Now, this account is of Jeremiah 52, basically repeated virtually word for word in 2 Kings chapter 25. Don't have to turn there, because it's virtually the same as what we've just read. So we won't read the King's version right now. This tenth day of the fifth month was one of the most catastrophic days in all of Jewish history. It was one of the worst things that ever happened. I guess the next worst one, or the last worst one, was 70 AD, when it was all repeated over and over again. So every year the Jews keep that date, this 10th day of the 5th month, as a solemn fast day. And they've done that ever since that time. And we'll see a scriptural reference in a couple of minutes to that fast. However, before we move on, let me mention an important fact here. It was the Lord who caused this invasion and captivity. I've spoken to people, I've spoken to ministers who would like to believe that the Lord God would never do anything, you know, in a harsh way like that. It was the Lord who caused this invasion and this captivity. But I want to repeat the fact that God sometimes, even often, uses imperfect human beings to carry out his perfect will, even when that perfect will involves punishment. Okay? Now, it's true that sometimes he does do it himself directly. For example, sometimes, you know, you read through the scriptures and you'll find that, you know, sometimes if he wants to, he'll open up the earth and swallow up a group of people who are wicked. That's just one example. But again, sometimes he works through people. Sometimes he works through many people. And in a case like this, sometimes he works through armies, huge armies. And they might be heathen armies, and quite often they will be heathen armies. But they're pawns. When they do those things, they are pawns of God. But if those pawns of God overdo their gruesome work that he has given them to do, if they enjoy it too much, then after it's all over, he'll punish them too. And that's what he did in this particular case, if you look at the history that carried on after the captivity of Judah. Okay, let's get back to the story as told by Jeremiah here. Why did God, again, God caused the invasion and the captivity. Why did God cause this specific invasion and captivity? And we already saw the reasons why. Because the leaders and the peoples of the southern house of Judah failed to learn the lessons of their brethren in Israel, and certainly in the northern house of Israel, who had been taken into captivity about 130 years before that. And the reason that God brought this down upon Jerusalem and Judah was because the Jews continued to commit the very same sins: idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And make no mistake, brethren, some of these very same sins have caused the scattering of the new covenant Israel of God today, the Church of God today. Please remember that. Let's move forward another 70 years, okay? So the Jews are in captivity now for 70 years, and at the other end of it now, please turn over to Zechariah chapter 7. I love the book of Zechariah. It's one of my favorites. Zechariah chapter 7, and this was after the Jews' initial return from their Babylonian exile. Some of them, not all of them. This was approximately 2 years after the foundation of the rebuilt temple was laid, and it was approximately 2 years before it was completed, so it was halfway through the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev, or Kislu, I don't know how to pronounce that. When they had sent unto the house of God, the Hebrew word is Bayith El, when they had sent unto the house of God Sheriza and Regamelech and their men to pray before the Lord. Not sure who the they are here. It says they had sent unto the house of God. It may be Darius and his government there. But one interesting transliteration of the Hebrew for that comes out here is they had sent unto the house of God. One version of that is when he sent Bayith El or Bethel. And some scholars feel that that this Bethel might have been the name of a third ambassador. So you've got Sheriza and Regemelech, and he thought that this this Bayith El was a third ambassador. Those two men are thought to have been some principal men, high up guys in post-exile Judah. All of the scholars certainly don't agree with that. Others feel that this Bayith El was the ambassador's starting point. But personally, looking at the context of it, I believe that the context indicates that the King James translation is correct in this way, and that this Bayith El was the earthly house of God, the Jerusalem temple, which was under reconstruction at that time. And we see that as we go along. So we continue in verse in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 3. And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, there it comes up again, and the Hebrew there is Bayith Yahweh Saba, the house of the Lord of hosts, Bayith Yahweh Saba. And to the prophet saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? And we're going to see as we move down here that this weeping in the fifth month is referring to the fast day that we mentioned earlier. And this was the fast that commemorated and mourned the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple on that day. So these ambassadors, whether there was two or three of them, and those who sent them, they wanted to know what the Lord thought about this fast, what they thought about this mourning, this weeping. They wanted to know if the Lord wanted this fifth month fast to be continued, now that the Jews were back in Jerusalem, and now that the temple was being rebuilt. The Lord answered them through Zechariah. And the answer he gave them was probably an answer that they didn't expect. It says in verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, to Zechariah, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even though 70 years when you were in captivity, did you at all fast unto me? Then he repeats it, even to me. And again, so there's more proof here that the mention of the weeping back in verse 3 certainly was referring to the fifth month fast. And I don't want to get into the detail of it, but because it refers to the seventh month fast. The seventh month fast that's referred to here does not refer to the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was obviously a fast that was commanded by the Lord himself, whereas the fifth and seventh month fasts that are mentioned here were voluntary fasts that were imposed by the Jewish leadership, not directly by the Lord, but still likely were accepted by him. don't want to go into the seventh month fast in any detail right now, but it is an interesting one to get into. It was commemorating a murder, and the murder of a guy by the name of Gedaliah. Okay, and there's a whole story that goes behind that. Okay. Okay. Again, these fasts were voluntary fasts, and it seems that the Lord did accept them. Maybe still does, I don't know. But only if, as we see from what he said here through Zechariah, only if they were done in combination with sincere confession and repentance, and repentance of the sins that caused the Babylonian invasion and captivity in the first place. But the Lord's answer here seems to imply that repentant attitudes were not the case for all Jews. Were not the case, probably still are not. Maybe when they have their fasts, and they still do in the fifth and seventh months, that, you know, the average Jew may not even know what the origin of them, of those fasts, was. Okay, so the Jews then, all of the Jews did not include true repentance along with those fifth and seventh month fasts during the 70 year captivity. As we move along here, we read the Lord's, let's repeat there the in the last part of verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So you look at his repetition here, unto me, for yourselves, whether fasting or eating and drinking, their accent was on themselves, not on him, as it should have been. And that goes, that attitude of accent on the self goes all the way back to Aaron at Meribah and Moses at Meribah that we read about right at the beginning. The fast day prayers of the Jews, of many of the Jews, won't say all of them, were rising no higher than the ceilings of their homes. So what should their accent have been on during those fast days? Verse 7 tells us, the Lord tells us in verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? If the kings and the peoples of Judah would have heeded the word of the Lord that came to them by Jeremiah and by the other true prophets, again, read the book of Jeremiah, it's amazing history in there. If they would have heeded the word of the Lord through those prophets prior to the captivity, he promised that he would not have brought it down on them. He wouldn't have done it. Even after the fact, both during the captivity and after the captivity, he says here that they should have been concentrating on his words and his warnings, and not new warnings, exactly the same warnings that he sent through those pre-exile prophets. Great lesson for us. You know, is it Solomon who said there's nothing new under the sun? You know, the same warnings that we need to be heeding today. It's true that there's not much we can do that would positively influence the obviously the leaders and the peoples of modern day Judah. Not much we can do to influence them. Not much we can do to influence any of the other tribes of modern day Israel, you know, in Ephraim and Manasseh or any of the others. You know as well as I do that through the media efforts of literally hundreds and hundreds of Church of God groups, that God's word has been going out, I would say, okay, arguably more powerfully and certainly more numerically than ever before. But for the most part, all of that effort is falling on deaf ears. Deaf ears. The people of our nations, our Israelite nations, are not listening. And the leaders certainly are not listening. So, I mean, the word's going out. How many websites are there, Church of God websites? How many radio and TV programs have been and still are, you know, going out there? And the people are not, you know, they get a sprinkling of interest. Really not much. Very little follow-up. Very little growth as there was in the early years of the 20th century. Anyway, the thing is, the world is not listening. So we have to apply it to the Israel of God, the New Covenant Israel of God, to God's true church today, and say, and ask the question again, are we listening? And again, this is a great lesson for us. Whether our prayers are on fast days, or on feast days, or on regular days, let's get the accent off ourselves and onto our Father and Jesus, on their words and on their warnings when necessary. Okay, final set of fifth month scriptures now. We move on along another half century or so to approximately 458 BC. Ezra, please. We go back in the Bible, we go forward in time. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Back in the King James version. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Again, approximately 458 BC. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it goes on and on down there. We'll skip through Ezra's detailed lineage until we come to verse 5. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And that's the point that Ezra was trying to get to. Ezra was trying to make a point there of, by giving this overview of his family line, evidently to prove that he was a legal member of the Levitical Aaronic priestly line. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe, and the word ready there means diligent. He was a diligent scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So not only was Ezra of the Aaronic priestly line, and of course that was no, you know, physically that was no real recommendation because so many of them had gone bad, but he was also a diligent scribe and he was an expert in the law of God. Still in verse 6, and the king Artaxerxes granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So here we see that Ezra had made a request of the king, and it seems that the king was apparently influenced by the will of God. The king had granted the request of Ezra. Even more so, he gave him more than he actually asked for. But what was Ezra's request? it actually is not mentioned. You can look back to see what it was, and it doesn't actually say. But the king's response is detailed, and we won't read through it all, in verses 11 to 26 of this chapter, in Ezra chapter 7. But it gives us some idea of what Ezra asked for. Again, we won't read through the whole thing now, but I'll give you a summary of it. And here's what the king granted, and it was pretty substantial. First of all, any Israelites within his realm, within Artaxerxes' realm, who wished to return to Jerusalem with Ezra, were free to do so. That was pretty significant. Secondly, the king, Artaxerxes, and his counselors, they gave Ezra a free will offering. Silver and gold gave to them to be used to purchase items that were necessary for the beautification of the temple, which was being rebuilt, also for the temple offerings, including, and it lists bulls, rams, lambs, meal and drink offerings, oil and salt, all of the necessary stuff. I guess once you got the bulls and the rams and the lambs, then they could reproduce and they could have more of them to use for the offerings. Thirdly, the items to replace the temple items that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them had disappeared, never to be seen again. They had to replace some of those things. Fourthly, any other requirements necessary for the running of the temple to be paid for, Artaxerxes said, out of funds from his own treasury. Number five, he said that no taxes, no duties are to be imposed on the priests or the Levites or other temple servants. I wish that was applied to ministers today, but it's not. Number six, he also gave authority for the leadership, the Jewish leadership, to assign judges and magistrates in order to judge and punish as necessary, but everything had to be, and this was coming right from Artaxerxes, according to the law of God. So the judgment and the punishment had to be according to the law of God. So that was, now, the implication as you read through that is that with a certain level of fear of God, the king Artaxerxes gave Ezra much more than he even asked for. That's an implication in there. Anyway, this was a lot of stuff. And so, continuing now in verse 7, we see that this caravan, likely a huge and impressive caravan, set off southbound from Babylon towards Jerusalem. And when I was reading this, obviously what came to mind is that perhaps this was another example of significant Israelitish travel, which we could add into our ABC of Scattering series, but we'll just mention it here. Verse 7, and they went up, and they actually were going down south, and they went up some, and again, some of the children of Israel, not all, okay, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And again, most scholars agree that this was 458 BC. Verse 8, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. There we are at the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month, this timing is really interesting here. The first day of the first month, Abib 1, began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to, look at this, the good hand of his God upon him. Is the hand of God again in a fifth month verse. Okay, so interesting though, it took them 4 months to complete the journey. And I looked it up on the map, approximately we're looking at over 1,000 kilometers, about 1,100 kilometers, which is about 700 miles. Now, I looked it up on Google Maps, and we could drive that distance in less than 14 hours. We could walk it in 235 hours, according to Google. If we walked 6 hours per day and 6 days per week, okay, not going on the Sabbath, that would only be 6.5 weeks. So I wonder what took them so long. It took them 4 months. Of course, they had sheep and cattle with them, so it was more like a cattle drive, across North America. But anyway, even then, I wonder why they left Babylon when they did, at the beginning of the year, the first of Abib, and so close to the spring holy days. Surely Ezra didn't think that they could complete the trip in less than 2 weeks. And surely Ezra must have known that they would have been away from Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and perhaps even for Pentecost, as it would have turned out that it would have certainly would have been away for the Pentecost. We always think that the weather conditions, and Jill knows because she's been over there, but we always think that the weather conditions, that it's always sunny and the weather's always nice there, and we look and we might wonder why he didn't decide to make the trip during the winter months, perhaps right after the last great day, in order to complete the trip before Passover. But again, it's not, the weather's not always wonderful there, and maybe, as their journey started shortly after the spring equinox, and at that time the weather greatly improves in the northern hemisphere, maybe the road conditions before the equinox were considered at that time unfit for travel on those roads. They didn't have roads as nice as we have today. But whatever Ezra's reasoning, the important thing that we see here is that whatever Ezra's timing was, the Lord seemed to have been okay with his timing of the trip, because we read right there, jumps right out as again, the good hand of his God was upon him. I hope the good hand of our God is upon us. And again, there's a mention, another mention of the operation of the hand of God. Okay, winding down now. Why was the good hand of God upon Ezra? We need to learn some more lessons from this as we wrap it up. And the answer is given in our final verse for this fifth month New Moon Day Bible study. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And again, that is another great example for us. So, as we wind this up now, like Ezra, let's follow his example. Let us all be seeking, first of all, seeking the law of the Lord. Secondly, doing the law of the Lord, putting it into practice in our lives, just as God tells us through the Apostle James, to be doers of God's word, work, and law, not just hearers of them. And finally, finding out what our individual jobs are within the teaching of his laws, his statutes, and his judgments. What our individual jobs are, and doing those jobs with everything that we've got. Of course, within the new covenant spiritual Israel of God, within the church, but also as he gives opportunities within physical Israel, with our neighbors, with the people that we come into contact with every day. And just as Jesus taught us in Matthew chapters 24 and 28, just as he gives us opportunities to the whole world.